I've entitled today's sermon, The Hope of the Resurrection. And we're going to be reading the last verse of chapter 22 and reading all the way down through chapter 23, verse 11. You remember Paul's been arrested. He's at least been brought to some type of incarceration at the Antonia Fortress. A riot has taken place in the temple courts. The Jews had tried to accuse him of disrespecting the law of Moses and from bringing a Gentile by the name of Trophimus into the court of Israel. You also remember the Roman garrisons are stationed there, and they're in the Antonia Fortress on the northwest section of the temple. They've rushed in and rescued the Apostle Paul and brought him to the steps of the fortress. Paul has given something of a defense there before the Jews, and he was brought aside in order to be flogged. At that time, Paul tells the commander, a man by the name of Lysias, that he is in fact a Roman citizen. It would be illegal for him to be flogged. What's more, no charges have been made yet, and his guilt hasn't even been ascertained. Now, having spent the night in the fortress, as we're going to see in this section, Paul is going to be brought out before this hastily gathered court of the Sanhedrin. Before we read our text today, let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge, Lord, that we need to be constantly fed by your word. And we need your direction. We need your guidance. We need your word to shine a light in our hearts, to show us the way of truth and eternal life and fellowship and communion with you. So we come again today and ask, Lord, that you will enable us now in the reading and the hearing of your word, that you'll illuminate it to our hearts and minds. And so we ask for Holy Spirit to be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, beginning in Acts chapter 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbounded him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And then chapter 23, verses 1 through 11. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say, "There is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit." But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient word. Well, Paul is in the Antonia Fortress, and this is a large building that's overlooking the temple. It's where the Roman garrison of soldiers were stationed. The main body of Roman soldiers were not in Jerusalem. They were in places like Caesarea and other places. They wouldn't bring the entire regiment of soldiers into Jerusalem, but they have this fortress overlooking the temple. And no formal charges have been made yet against the Apostle Paul. He has claimed that he is a Roman citizen, and not only he's a Roman citizen, but he's a Roman citizen by birth. And so this even superseded the commander who had said that he had bought his citizenship. But Paul's a citizen by birth, and so this commander quickly realizes, well, he's in trouble. He's perhaps falsely arrested a citizen of Rome. He's violated Paul's rights as a Roman citizen, and so he now has to proceed with caution. And one of the things that he has yet to ascertain is, well, why is Paul there in the first place? And what was it that would cause such a riot in the temple that required Lysias, the commander, to send his men to rescue the apostle and bring him in? Well, before that trial can proceed, something of a pre-trial hearing has to take place. And this is technically not even a trial yet. The actual trial is going to take place before Governor Felix. We'll see that in chapter 24. But in order for someone to be brought to trial, you have to have a pre-trial hearing and try to ascertain the facts and determine, well, is there a viable charge against the Apostle Paul or not? Now, in what ensues, there are several pictures, if you like, as Luke describes this event. So the next day, Paul, having spent a night in the Antonia fortress, well, he's released from his chains. He's probably brought to the steps of the Antonia fortress, and perhaps into the court of the Gentiles, or it could have been somewhere else in the temple, we're not sure. But one thing we know is that the commander and his men would not have been present in the Sanhedrin as the court met, because Gentiles wouldn't have been allowed there. But they were certainly within hearing distance of this court. And as soon as trouble ensues, as it does at the end of the passage, the commander immediately sends his men in again to rescue the Apostle Paul. So this is mob control, basically. And that brings us to point one on our outline. The first thing I want us to see here is that Paul is before God, as it were. He comes before a number of people. He comes before the Sanhedrin court, this court made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. He's also going to come directly before Ananias, the high priest. But he is finally going to come before a vision of the Lord Jesus himself in the end. And so this is important for us to realize, because I think Luke makes it a point for us to see, well, this is the ultimate point of the story here. Right at the end of the section, and we're reading in verse 11, we read that Jesus comes to him and he says to him, "Take courage, for you, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Well, he's using a technical word there for witness. It's a Greek word that has a very specific connotation in the New Testament. It's one of the words for preaching or evangelizing. It means telling the gospel. You can think of it as gospeling, if you like. And Luke wants us to see that while there's somewhat of a pre-trial hearing going on here, while Paul is speaking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Roman soldiers, ultimately what he's doing is he is witnessing to Jesus Christ. And we touched on this last week. The charge, for what it's worth, that had been brought against him back in chapter 1, verse 28, was that he was showing disrespect to the law of Moses and that he had brought a Gentile into the court of Israel. Now, as I've been saying all along, the charge that he has brought this Gentile into the court is entirely false. Paul doesn't even bother to address it. And Paul is there to defend his charge that he has in some way disregarded or disrespected the law of Moses. But above all, Luke is telling us, in fact, Jesus is telling Paul that what he is actually doing is testifying to the lordship of Christ. So in his defense, what does he do? Well, he talks about the resurrection. He has a good reason for bringing up the resurrection. We're going to see that in a few moments. But in talking about the resurrection, and in talking about Jesus, and in talking about Messiah, he is evangelizing. He's spreading the good news. He's declaring the whole counsel of God. In fact, he is God's ambassador. And that's what Pastor Chad so wonderfully taught the children last Sunday morning in the children's message, that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. We, as Christians, are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. He goes on to say, "We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so that means our local congregation here in Merritt Island. See, we have to see this from God's perspective, his kingdom perspective, as we live our lives. Our local congregation is actually an embassy of the kingdom of God. You know, that's really what all churches are, and the stance that all churches need to take, believers, local congregations, and so forth, because we are citizens of heaven. Yes, we are Americans, we're Floridians even, but more than that, we're citizens of heaven. We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and every week we're coming here to our embassy, and we're leaving every week, and we're going out and sharing the good news as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And that should be first and foremost in our thinking, in our stance before God and men, and in the manner in which we live our lives, and really even in terms of how we think about our earthly citizenship. What's more, any person from any place in the world, if they came here and they worshiped with us, if they could understand our language, or even if they had to have an interpreter, aside from any cultural differences we may have, first and foremost, they should be able to recognize and realize they are with God's people. And that this little church here really is an outpost, an embassy of the kingdom of heaven, if you will, because the gospel is being proclaimed. We're worshiping the triune God in word and sacrament. That God is in this place, indwelling the hearts of believers. And that the real realization here is that their citizenship and ours is first and foremost in heaven. And I say that unapologetically and without even being the least bit unpatriotic, because God's kingdom knows no boundaries. In the new and fulfilled covenant of grace in Jesus Christ, He is not concerned about race, gender, nation, or people group. So here in our text, the one to whom God has been set apart here, the one He has set apart, this ambassador for Jesus Christ, and there's really a special calling that Paul has. Yes, he may be a Roman citizen according to his earthly citizenship, but Paul tells us clearly, first and foremost, he is a citizen of heaven, and he is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And you know, from one point of view, some of the audience that was before Paul, it is true of them what Jesus said when he said, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." You know, we don't read anywhere in the New Testament of the Sadducees being converted. For a start, they didn't believe in the resurrection. We do read in Acts 15 of some of the Pharisees who were converted. We know of Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. But no matter what the results may have been, and the results in this case may have been minimal, maybe the results were non-existent. We don't know, perhaps, whether some of these soldiers who overheard Paul, if they were converted or not. We don't know that. But God wants us to see, and God wants Paul to see, that in fact, what he's been doing is what Paul's always been doing. Because his mantra was, "Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel." He's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew and to the Greek alike. So first of all, then, Paul's before God. He's a witness, regardless of the circumstances in which he finds himself, no matter what conditions he may be in, he's always testifying to the grace of God in the gospel. And then secondly, I want us to see Paul before this council, before the Sanhedrin. So that's point two on your outline. This council consisted of scribes who were also Pharisees. They were the keepers and the interpreters of the law. And there were Pharisees and Sadducees, and there were 70 of them. The high priest, as a result of his position, well, he's the chairman, if you like. He was the one who led the proceedings. This was probably not an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin did not need authority of the Roman Empire to convene meetings. Now later, probably 10 years from the time we're thinking about here, after the Jewish revolt in AD 68 and 69, the Sanhedrin would require Roman authority in order to meet. Actually, they didn't stay in Jerusalem anymore. They moved to Jamnia on the coast, a little further down from Joppa on the Mediterranean Sea. But Paul is now brought before this highest religious court. And in some ways, it's also a civil court in Israel and Judea and Palestine and so forth. I want us to notice several things about what happens. And some are more important than others. One is that Paul immediately begins to speak. There's no introduction, no formal charge. This is not a defense lawyer and a trial lawyer and so forth. There are no formal proceedings taking place yet. He immediately speaks. So is this why the high priest was angered? Well, perhaps. Notice that no formal charge is made here in these proceedings against Paul, because this was a hastily convened court of the Sanhedrin. They were probably not even in their formal dress. So the high priest, for example, is there, but he's probably not wearing all of his high priestly regalia and so forth. You notice the way he begins the address, though? He calls them brothers. You remember when he had addressed the Jews the day before on the steps of the Antonia Fortress, he said, "Brothers and fathers." Now he simply says, "Brothers." And perhaps because of the legal nature of the proceedings, he wants to make a point that he is equal with these men here in this court. And secondly, you notice that Paul immediately begins by saying he's not guilty, that his conscience is clear before God. Now, he's not saying that he has no sense of guilt. He's not saying that, you know, like he did before as a Pharisee, back when he was a Pharisee, before he met Jesus, that he had no sense of guilt. We've already seen that Paul has referred to his own complicity in the death of Stephen, and even in that, seeing what true righteousness is, that was something that he bore with him for the rest of his days. He had approved of the death of Stephen. What's more, he may have had no sense of guilt before he met Jesus, but once he met Christ, he knew for probably the first time in his life how truly guilty he was. He's simply answering the charge here that's being made in the court of Israel that day, that he was not violating or showing disrespect to the law of Moses. So what he's saying is he hadn't broken any of Moses' laws, nor had he taken a Gentile into the court of Israel. His conscience is clear. So Ananias, the high priest, orders that the Apostle Paul be struck on the mouth. Now Ananias is a troubled figure. He's probably worthy of some psychological scrutiny. His stability and power in Jerusalem was somewhat suspended. He had been accused probably 5 or 6 years earlier. He had been accused of a Jewish revolt and an uprising. So this man is somewhat of an unstable character, and he orders that the Apostle Paul be struck on the mouth. You notice what the Apostle Paul says in the opening verse, chapter 23, verse 1. Brothers, he says, I have lived my life before God. Now that phrase, live before God, it's an English translation of a word that only occurs one other place in the New Testament. It's a very significant place. It's Philippians 3:20. And it's that term that's translated citizenship. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins talking about his spiritual citizenship, that his manner of life, the way in which he has lived his life, his other worldview, if you like, he has lived his life in such a way that he consciously lived it before the face of God. He lived, just as the Puritans used to say, in light of eternity, in light of the world to come. He viewed the world, he viewed his own life, he viewed his own circumstances from the perspective of eternity rather than from the perspective of time. He wasn't so much concerned about whether he would live or die because he knew where he was going. He was a citizen of heaven already. He says, I've lived my life. He has this other worldview. It's an amazing insight, isn't it, into a man who's on trial here? I mean, for all intents and purposes, his life's in the balance. Now, not technically at this point, because we know the rest of the story, and Paul's definitely going to make it to Rome. But at this point, if the Roman commander were to let him go, it's very doubtful that Apostle Paul would live. I mean, he would have probably been taken to a side street somewhere and assassinated. And Paul's aware of that. He's a man whose sole purpose and sole determination is to live out and out for God's glory, for the gospel. And then in the third place, not just Paul before God and not just Paul before the Sanhedrin, but notice thirdly and directly, he's before Ananias, the high priest. So why did Paul not recognize the high priest? It's a difficult question. I mean, the high priest orders he be struck on the mouth, and then Paul calls him a whitewashed wall. Well, you know, that doesn't sound polite in English. It certainly wasn't polite in Aramaic Hebrew either. It's probably a reference from Ezekiel 13, where God says through the prophet Ezekiel, he says, they, meaning these false prophets, they've misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. Because when the people build a wall, these prophets will smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? And so the context of Ezekiel is these false prophets, due to their false visions and their divinations, are like people who conceal the shoddy workmanship of a wall under a coat of whitewash. In other words, Ananias was like a tottering wall which had this fancy-looking coat of external whitewash, but it had no internal structure. It lacked mortar and to hold the stones together and so forth. And if torrential rains came and the wind blew, well, that wall would certainly fall. Another comparison is that of a tomb whose whitewashed exterior hides the bones of dead men, as Jesus said in Matthew 23. So no doubt Paul's intent was to portray Ananias' character when he said, "This man is a whitewashed wall." But notice, as soon as somebody reprimands him and says to him, "Don't you know that you're speaking against the high priest?" Well, Paul seems immediately apologetic. He says, "I didn't know he was the high priest." Now, there are lots of possible answers here concerning this response. One is that the council, the Sanhedrin, was gathered hastily, and, you know, so they weren't wearing their formal robes, so the high priest would not have been wearing his robe either. And perhaps that's the reason Paul didn't recognize him as the high priest. Well, that's one possible explanation. Another possibility has to do with the confusion of the moment. There were voices likely coming from all different directions. One is shouting one thing, somebody else is shouting something else, and so Paul perhaps didn't know who it was who had ordered that he be struck on the mouth or to whom he was speaking. Now, John Calvin thinks that this is just sarcasm on Paul's part when he says, "I didn't know that you were the high priest," because, well, he's not acting like the high priest and he doesn't deserve to be the high priest or be recognized as such. The idea that, well, I don't see a high priest here. Where's the high priest? John Stott thinks it has to do with Paul's poor eyesight. You know, at the end of Galatians where Paul says, "See in what large letters I've written to you," and some have taken that to be the very thorn in the flesh that Paul speaks about, and the fact that he can't see very well, and so he has to write in these large characters. And that when he says whitewashed wall, well, you know, that's all that Paul could see. You know, if you didn't have anything to correct your vision, perhaps people standing before you would look like just whitewashed walls. Well, others say Paul had been away from Jerusalem for a number of years, and therefore he didn't know the man, he'd never seen him before, he'd never spoken to him. And still others think more plausibly than any of those explanations that what Paul is actually doing here is he's bringing down an Old Testament covenant curse. Because the high priest has disobeyed the very law of which he's now accusing Paul of disobeying. And since he's ordered him to be struck when no formal charges have been brought, and he's violated the Mosaic law as well. So therefore, Paul's bringing down this Old Testament curse upon him. Incidentally, in a sense, Paul was speaking prophetically because the curse he pronounced was actually fulfilled some years later when Ananias died at the hands of assassins. Others think that Paul just lost his temper. That in the strain and confusion of the moment, and understandably so, even if you don't accept that interpretation, it's perfectly understandable, is it not? That in the strain of the moment, he just blurts out that Ananias is a whitewashed wall. Well, honestly, I don't know which one is right. I suspect it may be that this covenant curse that Paul is bringing down upon the priest, Ananias. But I also want us to notice how quickly Paul acknowledges his mistake. Now, if he was being cynical, then this wasn't really even a half-hearted apology. But assuming he was sincere, well, then it was immediate. It was without hesitation, without evasion. And then we see Paul, the strategist. Paul's before the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He knows the makeup of the Sanhedrin. And these Sadducees and Pharisees, he knows all their doctrinal positions. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details here, but the Pharisees, they were open to the doctrine of the resurrection, and the Sadducees definitely were not. They didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits. And now what Paul's doing by raising the resurrection, well, of course he's preaching the gospel, but he's also doing something else. It's an age-old strategy in politics and everything else for that matter: divide and conquer. Notice verse 7, "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." Well, I'll just bet it was. Verse 8, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, or nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." Well, where does Paul's safety lie? Well, certainly not with these Jews in the temple. His safety lies with the Romans. His safety, if there's any to be had at all, lies in Roman law and Roman jurisprudence. And so what does he do? He divides the Sanhedrin. He sets them up against themselves, Pharisees and Sadducees alike. And in the noise and the uproar that develops, the Romans come rushing into saving. It's a marvelous tactic. It's one that worked very well. Then fourthly on your outline, and Perhaps the most significant of all, and it's certainly the one I want us to go home this morning thinking about, it is Paul before Jesus. How beautiful a thing it is, isn't it? When Paul's brought back, and it's the next evening now in verse 11, he spent a day or so again in the Antonia fortress. And what do you think is going through the apostle's mind? Is he perhaps thinking, will the commander set me free? Because if he does, there's going to be trouble. Is he pondering, you remember the issue, should I even be in Jerusalem at all? He'd had several of the brothers try to talk him out of that earlier. Should I have listened to Luke and others at Caesarea and Antioch who had encouraged me not to go to Jerusalem in the first place? Is he now beginning to reflect on God's providence? Is he reflecting on his own mission? Is he beginning to second guess? Well, honestly, I would be. And you probably would be too. Can we talk? You know, when we find ourselves in a corner, we often second guess, don't we? If only I'd done this, if only I hadn't done that, it's extremely difficult to rest in God's providence when we think we may have made a mistake. But thankfully, God's bigger than all of our mistakes, and he's bigger than all of our sin. I'm not saying that there are no consequences for bad decisions or for sinful behavior, but thankfully, if we belong to the Lord, even then, he will still work all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. Mistakes and all, sin and all. And can you not testify with me this morning over your Christian life and your experience how God has often even minimized the deserved consequences of your sin? Well, that's certainly the case with my life. And so Paul has this longing, this desire to take the gospel to Rome. He's expressed it several chapters before that he wanted to go to Rome. And isn't it a beautiful thing that Jesus would come to him now and appear to him and tell him, take courage, do not be afraid. And in a way, perhaps the Apostle Paul might have been second-guessing whether he had been wise in coming to Jerusalem at all, wondering now if this was some kind of a mistake, maybe God's going to put me on the shelf, and that whatever future ministry lies before me is only going to be second best. And Jesus comes to him and he says, Paul, I've seen your witness. I've seen your heart. I've seen your longing for me. I've seen your longing for the gospel. I know the intentions of your heart. And you will go to Rome. You know, you might have perhaps expected Jesus to come to Paul at this point. I mean, he's already been through so much. And just say, you know, I'm going to release you. I'm just going to take you out of here. I'm going to lead you somewhere. This is enough. I'm going to take you out of here. And it's going to happen in a flash, and I'm just going to put you somewhere where you can retire and rest in luxury and ease for the rest of your life. Because what did Rome mean? Well, in some ways, Rome was no better than Jerusalem. At least it was going to be legal. At least he could count on some attempt at justice. But his intention to go to Rome was a gospel intention. And Jesus comes to him, and he reassures him, and he says, no matter how weak you may feel, you know, however cornered you may feel now, God's power is going to be made strong in your weakness. Isn't that the way that God deals with us time and time again? I know he does with me. That in our weakness, in our lack of faith at times, and in circumstances where we find ourselves in a corner, well, he brings his promises to bear into our hearts through his word, and he recalls them to our minds. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And sometimes you find yourself saying, Lord, but I'm so tired, I can't do it. I just can't do it anymore. And he encourages us in his promises and by his spirit. And really, at the end of the day, you come to the realization, well, of course you can't do it. Of course I can't do it. That's the whole point. But God can and will do it through you. If only I could grow in that area of my life, that would be a good thing. And I expect that you could stand to grow in that area as well. Father, we thank you today for the continuing story of the life of the Apostle Paul. We're constantly amazed by the things that he went through and by his courage and how you brought him through that. Lord, we pray that you would write this word now upon our hearts. Bless it to our understanding, and conform us more and more to the image of your Son. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.